The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the third verse of the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want to deal particularly with the second portion of this verse, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now I call attention to this statement in this verse, in order that we may continue a theme that has been occupying our attention here now for several Sunday evenings, and it is a theme which is probably obvious to all of you. The business of preaching always is to help people how to live. And the theme we've been considering is this whole problem of life in this modern world, and how we are to live it, and how we are to face the crises, the strains, the trials of which we are all so conscious at this present time. Now, that is the business of Christianity, is to do just that. It is the most practical thing in the world. And there is nothing which is such a travesty of the Christian faith as that idea of it, that it's something remote from life and something which has no immediate practical relevance. Indeed, I'm concerned to show that there is nothing which is so relevant to life as it is this very night, as the message of this book, which we call the Bible. Now, we've been looking at this whole modern situation. People react to it in different ways. There are some who refuse to consider it at all. All they want is the so-called good time. And though the world is as it is tonight, they're not concerned. They just contract out of it. They just want to have their pleasures, whatever they are. They don't think. They think they're very clever. They just go off on their little round on their own. And we've seen how there have been people like that many times before in this world, and how they inevitably suffer a rude awakening and find themselves utterly bereft, lost, and hopeless. Then we looked at others who, not being as foolish as that, felt that something should be done about this. But the way in which they attempt to deal with the situation is equally futile. They trust to their wisdom, their knowledge, their understanding. Others trust to their might and their power. Others trust to their money, their wealth. We saw how that, again, leads to nothing but failure, final despair, and complete loss. There's no hope in that direction. And then we moved last Sunday night to this position, that the essence of the modern tragedy is really this, that mankind, in its confusion, in its helplessness, and in its failure, will not consider, will not even look at, speaking generally, the message of this book. Here is a book offering men the answer to his questions, the solution to his problems. There's no question about that. If only everybody in the world tonight were living as the Bible would have us live, most of our problems, if not all, would entirely disappear. There'd be no wars, there'd be no rumors of wars, there'd be no preparation for wars, and all our social and moral problems would be dealt with. Here is the answer. And it is confronting the human race, as it has been throughout the centuries. But this is the tragedy, I say, that the world of men will not look at it. Now, we considered the problem last Sunday night as it's revealed and dealt with in the 36th chapter of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, where we saw that there are some people who just dismiss the book as a whole. He cut it with a penknife and burned it. There are many who are doing the same thing. You do that by ignoring it, dismissing it altogether, having nothing to do with it. And we saw some of the reasons which make men do that sort of thing. We see that ultimately it's pride, of course, pride of intellect especially. And we also saw that it's indicative of this depravity that is in man since he fell from God. He doesn't like this book, because this book condemns him, condemns the things he likes, and asks him to do things that he doesn't like, and he's so depraved that he hates it. But we saw how that again leads to nothing but some utter futility. You can't get rid of the book. It never finds you out. It comes back to you. And there it is, men trying to get rid of it, cannot get rid of it. That is, I say, the very essence of the tragedy. Now, I'm so concerned about this aspect of the matter that I come back to it from a different angle this evening. You see, the whole message of Christianity is to say this, that the message enshrined in this book is the only hope for any individual in this world at this moment. There is no hope for the whole universe apart from what we are told in this book. Why is it, I ask again, that men and women refuse it? Refuse to consider it and refuse to put it into practice. Why is this message rejected? Well, now, I want to take up another reason why so many do that at this present time. It is a reason with which I'm sure you're all quite familiar. It is because it's such an old book. There are many who won't even look at it because they say, it's an old book. It's such an old book. Everything that is in this book had been written before the end of the first century A.D. As long ago as that. And therefore they say that they won't even look at it. They won't consider it. They put it out of court without even knowing what it's got to say. And their argument is something like this. It's a twofold argument. They say that because of the great changes that have taken place in life, in man, and in the world as a whole, that it is quite ridiculous to consider the message of this book. They say the changes have been so vast, so phenomenal, in man himself, in the whole of his living, in the whole of life as we know it, and as it has become organized. Now they say that because of this tremendous change that has taken place in man and his circumstances and conditions, the two things seem to them to be quite obvious and inevitable. The first is that man's problems today are entirely new. That's the first basis, the first argument. That the problems of men living in this world tonight are entirely different from what they were when this book was written, or the various books in this book were written. They say the whole problem is new. The world, in a sense, they say, has never had to face what we are facing at this present time, the complexity of it all, how involved it's all become. They say, can't you see it on the statute book in Westminster? As life becomes more involved, you need a greater number of acts of Parliament. You need a greater number of organizations and institutions. Just contrast life today with what it was 100 years ago. How simple it seems to be then, by contrast with what it is now. Well, when you go back almost 2,000 years, obviously, the thing is very much greater. So they say we are confronted by an entirely different set of problems and of circumstances. And the second deduction they draw is this. That the Bible and its teaching, because of its antiquity and its date, is of necessity hopelessly out of date and behind the times. Now, their argument is put like this. In every realm and department of life, there is nothing more obvious than progress and development. I needn't weary you with that. It's perfectly obvious. Any student in this congregation, any graduate, knows this. That whatever subject you're dealing with, it is of vital importance that you should get the latest edition of the textbook. A textbook is almost out of date nowadays, even when it's printed. There have been such movements and changes and developments since the man even wrote his script that it's virtually out of date when it comes before the public. Everything is advancing and developing, and you must have the last edition, the very latest, in order for it to be of any value too. But here, they say, you are recommending us to turn back to this old book, which knows nothing about all the advances and all the developments and all the additions. They say, isn't it patently obvious that to go back to this is something which is quite ridiculous? It's like putting the clock of time back a number of centuries. Isn't it virtually asking us to commit intellectual suicide? They say the Bible may have been all right, in its own times, in its own setting, as the textbooks were. In their time and setting, Newton made certain statements, and they were revolutionary in his time. But, of course, by now, Einstein and others have had to correct him, and so on. All right, Newton was all right for his day and generation, and for perhaps a couple of hundred years after that, but no longer. And so, with all, the Bible, they say, like all old books, was all right in its own period. But surely, it's got nothing to say to us at this present time. It's outmoded. It's outdated. Obviously, it's no criticism of the book, but it can't be of any help because of all the changes that have taken place. Man is a different problem, and he needs the latest and the last bit of knowledge and information in order to enable him to deal with it. Now, that's the argument. An argument, I say, which is very common. The commonest of all the arguments, perhaps, with regard to this book. Well, now then, clearly we've got to deal with this, because I stand here tonight to recommend this message to you. That's my commission. I'm not here to say what I think about life. I'm not here to address you on my opinion as to the political situation, nationally or internationally. I'm not here to tell the statesmen what to do. No, I'm here to commend this book, the message of this book. Well, how do I do so in the face of this criticism, this attitude towards the book, which, before reading its contents, puts it right out simply because of its age and its antiquity? Well, now, my answer is something like this, that attitude is one which displays a complete misunderstanding in every way and in every respect. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. That first statement about the problems of men being different, because his world is so different, is altogether and completely wrong. The problems of mankind this evening are exactly and precisely what they've always been. That is, perhaps, of all the fallacies, the greatest. There is nothing new under the sun. Oh, I know, it appears in a different form, and we are fooled by that. We are interested in the dress, in the appearance, not in the thing itself. But the thing itself is exactly the same. Whether you dress up a man as an ancient Briton, or as an Elizabethan, or as a 17th century man, or as a typical beau of the 18th century, or as a modern man in the mid-20th century, oh, the style of clothing, of course, is very different. And we look back at the old style and say, how ridiculous, how monstrous it all looks. And how different was life then? Yes, but you know, man wasn't different. The problems have not changed at all. Ah, but you say, they hadn't got to contend with the bombs. There were no bombs then. But my dear friend, that makes no difference. What does a bomb do? Oh, I know something about the bombs. But the question is, what can that bomb do if they send it off? And you know, the simple truth about the bomb is this. All the bomb can do is to kill you. That's all. It can kill you. Yes, but you know, the ancients with their pikes could do exactly the same thing. That was equally killing. We get so excited about the bomb, this terrible thing. But there's no difference between what a bomb does and what a pike does, what a bow and arrow used to do, what a man can do with his fist, or if he takes up some instrument and knocks another man on the head. It can do no more than that. It just kills. So the problem of this atomic age is not in any sense different from the problem that man has always confronted. Thunderstorms, earthquakes, pestilences, enemy attacking. It's always been that. Life has always been insecure. But you see, we say, because of the scientific discoveries and because of these terrible inventions, as if there was something absolutely new. There's nothing new at all. Nothing at all. Nothing new under the sun. Man is as he's always been. He's got to eat and drink. He's got the same instincts in him as he's always had. And life has always been against him. And people have always been difficult. And there have always been quarrels. There have always been disappointments. There have always been wars. There is always something that's threatening us. It's always been like that. There is no difference whatsoever this evening. Isn't that remarkable? Because we've thought, we've persuaded ourselves that our problems are absolutely new, and the ancients knew nothing about them. You stop and think about it, and you'll find that our problems are as old as man himself, ever since he fell away from God. But a second comment I would make is this one. That, as we have already seen, all men's increase in knowledge and all his development and all his advance in information doesn't help him at all to solve these fundamental problems. Now, I needn't stay with that because we've already dealt with it a fortnight ago. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Why? Well, because it doesn't help him to deal with these problems. Some of the wisest men in the world tonight are the biggest failures. Men of greatest knowledge, I mean, and greatest understanding. You may be a great philosopher. That doesn't mean of necessity that you can live happily with your wife. Read up the records of these great minds in the divorce courts. No, no. All we talk about are advances in knowledge and understanding and information. They don't help us. Our knowledge, our strength, our wealth, and all our power, it doesn't help us. Well, if it did help us, the world wouldn't be in the trouble it's in tonight. You see, we talk on the one hand of all our wonderful advances, our superiority over everybody that's ever lived before. Well, then I ask a simple question. If we are so superior, why do we seem to be in a much greater mess than they've ever been in the past? Have you ever thought of that? You see, all this talk about the advance, it doesn't help us. It doesn't make any difference at all. Indeed, there is a good case for saying that it is all this that is really producing the acuteness of our crisis tonight. That our knowledge has advanced at a much greater speed than our common sense and our understanding of how to live. So there's a second answer. But the third answer is the one I want to deal with most exhaustively this evening, and it's this one. The really serious thing about this modern attitude to the Bible is that it displays a complete misunderstanding with regard to the true nature of the Bible and its teaching, and therefore the relevance of the Bible's teaching to today and the problems of this very night. Now, this is the serious thing. To dismiss the Bible because it's an old book in that way and for those reasons, I say, is just to say that such people have never understood the character of the Bible. And they display an ignorance of the message of the Bible and the whole purpose and object of the Bible and how the Bible really does help us to meet the problems that are confronting us at this very moment. Now then, let me demonstrate this. I want to do so in terms of this word here in this third verse of the General Epistle of Jude. Here it's put before us perfectly. Let me summarize its teaching. The first point he makes is this. The nature of the Bible's message. Now here is the first fallacy. The nature of the Bible's message. What is it? He sums it up in this word. The faith. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. Not faith in general, but the faith. What does this mean? Now here, I say, is the first indication of the failure of the average modern man who dismisses the Bible today to understand the character and the nature of the Bible. What's his view of the Bible? Well, most people seem to think the Bible is a strange sort of collection of odd parts and bits and portions. Go and ask such a man, well, what's your view of the Bible? What have you got in the Bible? Well, he says, what you've got in the Bible, of course, is, well, you've got a bit of history. There's a good deal of history of various nations, the Jews in particular. But it does tell us a bit about the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, and various other people. There's a sort of hodgepodge of history here, and quite a good deal of it. And then it particularizes now and again, on the history and the story of particular individuals. It takes up their story, tells us how they were born, how they fell in love and got married, how some of them became kings, and then how they fought their battles and how they died. Quite a lot of that. There's a great deal of history, both of nations and of individuals. Very interesting, they say, but of course, no more relevance to us today than it is to read a novel. Quite entertaining if you've got nothing better to do, but of no real significance or relevance to us in our present predicament. Then they say, in addition to that, there is, of course, in the Bible, after all, something that is of very great value. There's a good deal of moral and of ethical teaching. There are some wonderful moral maxims in the Bible. 10 Commandments. Very interesting. Book of Proverbs. A wise man sending a kind of letter to his son, as Lord Chesterfield did later, and various other people have done throughout the centuries. Moral maxims. Just telling us how to live. Sermon on the Mount. Again, a very noble list of ethical moral principles. Oh, they say that's in the Bible also. And they are really very interesting. And then on top of that, there is this story of Jesus of Nazareth. And a picture and a portrayal of how he lived in this world, the same world as we are in. And there he stands before us as a very wonderful and a very striking example. Of course, you get similar examples. All the great men of the ages, the great sages, the great philosophers, the great moral teachers, they all help us tremendously, and it's therefore a good thing to study their lives. Read about the Buddha, read about Confucius, and so on. And here is this story here of Jesus of Nazareth, and it gives us a wonderful moral, ethical example, something to follow, something to live up to. Now they say, that's your Bible. It's an odd collection and gathering of these various things. But you know, that isn't what this man Jude tells us about it, this apostle. It isn't what the Bible says about itself everywhere. That's an entirely false view of the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible is something that contains the faith. The faith. What does this mean, says someone? Well, it means this. That running through all the history and all the moral teaching and all that I've mentioned, there is a truth. There is a doctrine. There is a teaching. Running right through this book from beginning to end, there is one great message. It starts at the very beginning and it goes on and on and on until you come right to the end. A faith, a message, a teaching. What is it? Well, it's the teaching about God's plan and God's purpose for this world. Now, the Bible handles this one theme in an extraordinary manner. There are times when you almost feel that it's forgotten it itself. And you seem to be meandering off on some sideline and some tangent, which doesn't seem to have the remotest connection with the theme. But if you read carefully, you'll always find that it has. There is only one great message in this book. This is the marvel of the book. It's 66 different books bound together. But there's only one theme from beginning to end. It is God's plan for this world, God's purpose for this universe. It starts and goes right through, illustrates itself in these myriad ways, but it's always following its main line. Always saying the same fundamental thing, the faith. Now I want to add to that by saying that this message is a perfectly clear one. It isn't some vague, nebulous, indefinite, ill-defined statement. It's a clear statement. It's as clear as this, that it can be taught. People can be instructed in it. Christianity is not just a feeling which you get. It's not just some idea which grips you. It's not some vague movement within you. No, no, it's a teaching. It's a body of teaching and of doctrine. It can be presented. It can be taught. It was taught. Our Lord taught it. The disciples taught it. The apostles taught it. Others have taught it ever since. And in the Bible, there are many summaries given us of this message, this teaching, this faith about which it speaks. Did you notice that Jude says that it's as clear as this? Exhort you, he says, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Well, you can't contend for a thing unless you can define it. He says, you know, I was going to write you a letter about the common salvation. But unfortunately, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There are people who are attacking this. Now he says, I'm calling upon you to reply to them. You've got to defend the faith. You've got to contend for the faith. You've got to show that they're wrong and that they've gone astray. And then he proceeds to tell us about them. Well, now I say you can only do that if you've got something that can be defined. If to be a Christian is just to have a vague, nice feeling and that you want to help people and that you want to do good and so on, well, you can't say that something else is wrong. You can't contend for that. No, but this is the faith. It is something that can be stated quite clearly in propositions. A man can attack it and you can reply to him. That is the meaning of all the creeds that have ever been used and are still used in the church. These are all statements of this faith. They are definitions of this faith. It can be criticized, it can be defended. Therefore, I say, it is something which is perfectly clear-cut, well-defined, and can be stated in a number of propositions. Now then, that's the Bible's own claim for itself. It isn't a hodgepodge of these different things. There is one great fundamental message here. This is the thing that is confronting mankind this evening. This message that is in this book concerning the world, its present, its past, its future, God and his plan and his purpose with regard to the whole human race and with regard to the whole universe, the faith, something distinct and plain and clear. Very well, there is the first thing we've got to say. Anybody who hasn't realized that is entirely ignorant of the nature of the Bible's message. You don't know what the Bible's talking about. You don't understand its message. That is what the Bible says. That is its message. But come to the second point. Look for a moment at the source and the origin of the Bible's message. And here again, people go astray. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Delivered unto the saints. Now this is the crucial word. This word delivered, it means handed down, given to. Somebody comes to your door, rings the bell, you go there, he says, I'm here to deliver a parcel to you. And all you do is to receive it. You do nothing but answer the bell when he rings it, and there he hands you the parcel. He's delivering the parcel. Now the message of this book is something which has been delivered to me, given. Hand it over. Now this is, I say, absolutely crucial. Let me put it negatively. This book is not a collection of men's thoughts. This isn't just a collection of men's ideas and men's theories with regard to life. Now all other books are that, of course. I'm not disparaging these other books. There are many great books in the world. There are many great books on philosophy and on art and on various subjects. Books on ethics. What are they? But they're men's thoughts. Men have been thinking and reasoning. That's what that great succession of Greek philosophers did. They were men who just sat down and began to think and to think things right through. They were trying to understand life. It was put in books, in writing. But it was nothing but the thoughts of men. They were seeking and searching and trying to understand. And that's the result of their effort. But that isn't the case here. This is the faith that has been once delivered to the saints, given to them, handed over to them. They haven't discovered anything. They've just received something. It's something that's handed on from man to man, and it was originally given to those who first wrote it. Well, what does this mean? Well, now, here is, to me, the great thing which we have to understand at the beginning. The contents of this book, far from being the result of human discovery, are the result of the revelation of God. It is what God has given, what God has revealed, what God has made known. Now, don't you see why I call you to listen to this book? Here we are in our terrible trouble and perplexity tonight, and men have written this and that, and men are speaking this and that, giving their ideas, and nothing comes of it. In the name of God, I ask you, why don't you listen to this? This is what God says. Revelation. Something shown to men, something stated to men, something given to men, not men trying to arrive at something. Now, this is the claim of the Bible everywhere. Do you know how the Bible puts it? Let me give you a very rapid summary of the contents of this book. I can do it very easily because there's just this one thing, you see. It's this. God formed the nation of Israel out of Abraham in order to do this special thing. Indeed, I could have gone further back. God chose one of the sons, even of Noah, to do this. Shem. He there begins to separate the people into himself. But he does it most strikingly in Abraham. He calls this man out of his country, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he tells him that he's going to turn him into a nation. He's going to form a new nation for himself out of this man, Abraham. And he did so. But why did he do so? And the answer is this. He formed this nation in order that through it he might speak to the whole world. That was the chief function of the nation of Israel. God revealed himself and truth to them in a way that he did to no other nations. He used them as the channels and the vehicle of his great revelation. That's the claim that is made in this book everywhere. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. What advantage then, he says, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's an oracle? An oracle is a statement made by God. The oracles of God, that's what the Old Testament is. He's referring there to the Old Testament. What was the chief advantage of the Jews? Well, it was that God gave them the Scripture. The oracles, the Old Testament. God made his truth known through this nation of Israel. While the other nations were worshipping a multiplicity of gods, Mars, Jupiter, Mercurius, and all the rest of them, this people were worshipping one God only, this God who'd revealed himself to them and had given them the truth concerning himself and various other matters. That's what the Bible is. God giving the revelation, the knowledge, to this one nation. Well, now then, how did he give it? He gave it in two main ways. God gave them a knowledge and an understanding of life partly by the things that he did to them and the things he did with them. In various things that he did to them and with them, he showed his own power, the way he brought them out of the captivity of Egypt, the way he took them into the land of Canaan. God was giving a wonderful revelation of himself and of his power. Here was this comparatively defenseless race of people up against Pharaoh and his hosts and his chariots. But they're taken in safety. They come to the land of Canaan. They have to cross Jordan. God reveals his power. This land of Canaan is occupied by mighty people. Some of them are giants, the children of Anak and others, mighty giants. Who are they to possess the land? God says, I will be with you. And he displayed his power. Yes, but he didn't do it merely to display power. God never does that. He displayed the power in order to teach them the truth. He was there telling them something about himself. About his almighty power, his omnipotence, and his omniscience, and his omnipresence, and all these things. Now, that's what God was doing. He does it partly in action, but he didn't confine himself to action. He gave the revelation also by what he taught them. He called Moses up to a mount, and he taught him. Moses spent 40 days listening to God. Moses wasn't up on top of the mountain, sitting in quiet meditation and trying to evolve a philosophy. God spoke to him. And when he came down, he gave proof of the fact that God had been speaking to him. His face was shining. He didn't know it, but it was. He'd been looking into the glory of God, and it was reflecting from his own face. But God had spoken to him. He'd given him two tables of law. He'd given him these commandments. Moses didn't invent the Ten Commandments. He said he received them, written by the finger of God. God revealing himself in teaching, in words, in the law that he gave to the children of Israel. You see, that's a good summary, isn't it, of those early books of your Bible. Then you go on to the prophets. They started with Samuel. They include people like Elijah and Elisha. Then these great writing prophets that we've got here. Now, what about these men? Well, they all say the same thing. They say these things are not what we've thought. These are the things that God has told us to say. The message of the Lord, the word of the Lord came unto me. The burden of the Lord came upon me. That's what they all say. God told them what to say. God revealed the truth. And God said, go and tell the people. And they just went. Many of them didn't want to go, but they had to go. That's the story of every one of them. The psalmist, same thing. He's inspired, he says. The truth is revealed to him. All these men claim that the message that they give is not their message. They didn't think it out. God revealed it to them. Some of them went off into a kind of trance under the power of the Spirit, and there they were shown the truth. Then the Spirit guided them in the writing of the truth. Revelation and inspiration. That's the meaning of your Old Testament. And it's all about this one message of God and his relationship to this world. And then, of course, you come to the greatest thing of all. You turn over into your New Testament, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is this? Well, this is how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What's it mean? My dear friend, it means this. Here stands one as man amongst men. But listen to his claim. Who is this? Is this the supreme philosopher? Is this the ultimate aesthete? Is this the perfect moral exemplar? Who is this? Well, ask him, listen to him. He claims to be one with God. He says, before Abraham, I was. I and the Father, he says, are one. He says, you are from beneath, I am from above. He says, no man hath ascended unto heaven. But the Son of Man, he says, who is in him, he's come down from heaven. That's his claim. He says he's not a man. He says he's more. He says he's God. He says he's God and man. These are the claims that he makes for himself. Listen to his message. He says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that sent me, he giveth me the words. The works that I do not of myself. The Father that sent me, he doeth the works. He says it's all been given to him. He says he's in this world because his Father has sent him. He's come on a mission. He's come to do something. He isn't a man rising out amongst men. He's come down from him, he says. And listen to the authority with which he speaks. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. He looks at a man and he says, follow me. Asks him to leave everything. Demands a complete allegiance, a totalitarian allegiance, and calls upon men to follow him. That is what he says he was doing. He makes a unique claim. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friends, have you considered this? Here is one who's come from God. God raised the prophets. God raised the psalmists. God raised the patriarchs. God gave them all the men. Oh, yes, in sundry parts and diverse portions, just a little bit here and a little bit there, God was giving the revelation and the message right through the Old Testament. But here at last comes the Son of God. Comes one out of the Blessed Trinity, the second person, the everlasting Son of God. God in the flesh. And he speaks authoritatively as one who has looked into the face of God and who is with God. Listen to me, he says. Indeed, the voice from heaven says the same thing. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Three times over. Now, that's the character of this message. It isn't something men have discovered. It has been delivered. And above all, delivered by the Son of God. And then you go on and read your New Testament epistles. Written by these apostles. What is it? Where have they got their message from? They all say the same thing. I can summarize it in the words of the apostle Paul. This is how he tells the people at Corinth, writing to them. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. The Apostle Paul, let me remind you, was a Jew and he was a Pharisee and he hated Christ and Christianity. But here he is, he's been preaching it and he's writing letters about it. Where's he got it from? Did he think it out? No, no. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. He says, it isn't my idea, it isn't my message. I was given it by God. The Son of God on the road to Damascus commissioned me. He told me what to say. He sent me with the message. It isn't mine, it's his. And they all say the same thing. And they all are repeating the same message. Had you realized that about this book, my friend? It is the faith, this one message. And it isn't men's, it's God's. It's given, delivered. There's nothing like it in the world. There never has been. It's a unique message. But let me come to my last point. The unchangeableness and the finality of this message. That you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and forever. That's the meaning of the word. Once and forever delivered unto the saints. The unchangeableness and the finality of this faith, this message, this teaching that has been delivered to the saints. It is unchangeable. It is final. There will be nothing beyond this or adding to it. It is the last word. How do I prove it? Well, of course, everything I've been saying so far proves it. If it is a message from God, it's independent of time, isn't it? You see, God isn't in this process of time. He's above it, outside it. And as the message is one that comes from God in the way that I've been indicating, the passage of time makes not the slightest difference. It is the omniscient God who's been speaking. And all the advances of knowledge and learning make no difference to him because he has always had absolute knowledge. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. There is nothing hidden from him. It is God the omniscient who's been speaking the whole time. That is enough in and of itself to prove its utter finality and that it is unchangeable. But let me give you some further reasons as I close. What is the message of this book? Well, essentially, it is a message about God himself. Have you realized that? The main purpose of this book is to reveal God to us. That's the greatest need of the world tonight, is to know God. The world is as it is because it doesn't know God. If only the whole world knew God, we'd all be down on our knees, worshipping him. We don't know him. That's the tragedy of man, he doesn't know God. So the great message of the Bible is to reveal God to us. God who made the world, the Creator, the God who sustains it, the character of God, his eternity, his unchangeableness, his absolute qualities, and all that is true of him. But all I want to argue tonight is this. That as the message, the main message of the book is about God, obviously there can't be any change because God doesn't change. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. He never can be different. He can't change. He's the absolute, eternal God, and he's revealing himself. You can't add to that. There can be no change. It's always up to date because it's come from him. But its second message is this. About man in his relationship to God. That's the problem. This is the most important thing about man. Not what man does or doesn't do. Not what man thinks, not man's ideas. Oh, these are all right and are quite interesting. I'm not here to say that there's no value in having had the internal combustion engine and that there's no point in having these wonderful scientific advances that produce these rockets and so on. All right, my friend, but you know, that isn't really your problem and mine. Man's real and ultimate problem is, as I say, his relationship to God. And that is what it's always been. This has always been the problem of men. Job propounds it at the dawn of history. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. How can a man be just with God? His conscience was condemning him and accusing him. That's your problem tonight and mine. All these other things are irrelevant. Men's main problem is his relationship to God. And man's relationship to God tonight is what it's always been. He's in the wrong relationship. The moment man fell and disobeyed God, he got into the wrong relationship. And he's remained there ever since. All the men in the Bible were in the wrong relationship until God brought them into the right one. And man is still in the wrong relationship. There is no change there whatsoever. None at all. All your knowledge doesn't make any difference. It doesn't bring you any nearer to God. All your good deeds, all your almsgiving, it doesn't help you. You can do everything. You can encompass land and sea. You can give your body to be burned. It won't help you. Your relationship to God, it's a standing problem, and there is no change at all. But lastly, and most important of all, what God has done about this relationship between himself and men is something that has been done once and forever. What is it? Oh, it's what is done in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the message of this book is about what God has done. Not what you and I have got to do, but what God has done for us and about us and concerning our salvation. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. History. This is history. Yes, but it's only happened once. It's a unique event. It isn't somebody thrown up by the process of evolution. No, no. It is God sending forth his Son. It is the Son of God coming down from heaven to earth. It is the Word being made flesh. It's unique. There's no advance possible here. It is once and forever. It is a unique action. It is God sending his Son into this world. It's got nothing to do with the processes of time and of change and of development. And still more important is it for us to realize that the same truth applies to his death. What's this message? It is this, that God's only Son died on a cross on Calvary's Hill. In history, nearly 2,000 years ago, only once, never to be repeated. He'll never die again. There's no development possible. There's no advance possible. He died once, once and forever. He'll never die again, never to be repeated. That's Christianity. These series of crucial, once and for all acts, when the Son bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It happened then. It hasn't happened since. It can't. It's happened once and for all. He's died once at the end of the age, and it's sufficient. And he rose from the dead. But only once. Never again to be repeated. No development possible. No advance possible. His resurrection, his rising, his conquest of the grave and its band. And finally, he will come again into the world, not as he came the first time, that's never to be repeated, not as a babe, not to be crucified and buried and rise again, no, no, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels to judge, and it's the last judgment. Every one of these acts is final, it's unique. Can't be added into no room for development. God's acts. And each of them is a final act. That and that alone is God's way of salvation. It is what God has done in Christ that opens to us the offer of salvation this evening. There is therefore none another name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He is the eternal Son of God. And it is what he did when he was here in this world that saves us. Nothing else. All that you and I need, he has done. It is finished, he said. And it was finished. You can't add to it. He did everything. He's borne the sins. He's borne the punishment. Nothing has been left out. He has drained that cup to the very dregs. It is finished. Final. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. the Bible out of date. The Bible is alone up to date. Everything else is temporary. Temporary shifts. Theories that last for a few years and are then disproved. No stability, no safety. Everything's moving. Everything's flux. There is only one thing that stands. What is it? God. And what God did once and forever. In his only begotten Son on the cross on Calvary's hill. And when he raised him again from the dead. And when he will send him again to judge the world in righteousness. This is an unchangeable message, because it is the final message, because it is God's message. My dear friend, have you realized that? This is the only answer, the only way. The faith, once and forever delivered to the saints. God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you received it? Has this been delivered to you? There is no alternative. It is God's last, God's final, God's complete act in the Son of his love. Reject this. There is nothing left. Receive this. You have life which is life indeed, life which is life eternal.